The title of this morning's message is The Lamb Takes the Scroll. And this is a very deep and powerful message. These particular verses, and of course they all are, and they do require our diligence. So don't just listen to me today or hear me today, but do your own study, because the text obviously goes far deeper than I can share with you in 30 minutes. I know some of you are thinking, 30 minutes? You mean 45 or 50, right? All right. Well, let's read the text, and then we'll bow our hearts in prayer. And the Spirit is with us. He's always with us if you're a born-again believer. And let's ask Him to open our hearts and minds to receive His Word today. But let's go ahead and read the text, and then we'll pray. Chapter 5, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Verse 4, so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. Verse 7, Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne." Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You today for Your glory. We praise You today that You sent Your Son into the world to redeem mankind from sin, but also to redeem all creation from the curse and bondage of the devil and that fallen nature. And Lord, we just praise You. And thank You today for Your holy word that is written for our reading, our understanding. And so, Lord, we pray that we not just be hearers, but we digest it and that we understand, Lord, and that we live out what You teach us, and we live out in a hope, a living hope that none other can have but a child of God. And Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ and the power thereof. Amen. Now, the consummation of God's divine kingdom, the book of Revelation, while often controversial, is the only book of the Bible to promise a special blessing to those that read and hear its prophetic word. It tells us that there right off in chapter 1, verse 3. And the Greek word, apokalypsis, means to lay bare. It means a disclosure of truth, a manifestation or appearance. Those are some of the meanings of the Greek behind the English language. It is, you see, the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ as Redeemer in His full power and in His full glory. And it's given by the Father, this book, this revelation, it's given by the Father to the Son and signified by His angel to His servant John. That beloved, very beloved disciple John, who writes the revelation for us today. You see, John is then given the book's outline. In chapter 1, verse 19, and I'll read it. It says there, the Lord Christ telling John what he is to do. He says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Metatauta in the Greek. After this. Hereafter in some of the translations. So there in chapter 1, John writes what he had seen. That's chapter 1. And chapters 2 and 3 in the book include the things which are. That is the present church age, if you will. And thus chapters 4 to 22 refer to subsequent events on God's prophetic timetable, which are the after this. So you have that breakdown there in verse 19, that key to understanding the book. But with that said, that kind of gives us a little flavor on how to grasp the revelation. Chapters 4 and 5 introduce the third major division of this outline, the after this, the hereafter. Chapters 4 and 5 are an introduction. The scene takes place in the divine throne room of heaven and sets the stage for what is to follow. And if we look at chapter 4, verse 1, John writes this. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Now, in his book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come, Reynolds Showers, he references seven things that relate to the purpose of these future events that John's going to write about in these following chapters. Now, these references, these seven things, and how they relate to these future events are these. One, God's holiness. It's about God's holiness. It's about God's eternality. His eternal nature, that is. Number three, it's about God as creator. It's about God's sovereignty over his creation. Number five, it's about the Redeemer and his redemptive work, emphasized as a lamb that had been slain. Number six, it's also about its purpose and how it relates is the Redeemer's worthiness to take the scroll from the Father's hand, to break the seals open and read the scroll. And lastly, number seven, the Redeemer's worthiness to exercise God's ruling power.
Amen.
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 Now, of course, we can't cover all of these things, but the objective of chapter 5 in our text this morning, the objective of our chapter is finding someone worthy to take the scroll. That's the major issue. Finding someone that's able and worthy to take the scroll, break its seals, open and read this document. And therefore, that tells us or implies to us the grand significance, how important the seven-sealed scroll is and what it contains. Amen?
Amen?
Now, just to note, that word scroll, some of your translations may call it a book, but it is not a book as in the sense of a codex, which, you know, is like a book we have today with the pages glued in and the spine. It's biblion is the Greek word, and it means a scroll that's unfurled, that's unrolled. And, of course, that Greek word biblion is to where we get our word Bible. But here it is a scroll. It's not so when you, if your translation says book, don't think of it as like a book, but it is a scroll. Now, the opening verses of chapter 5, they impress on its readers. In other words, these verses impress on you and me this morning a scene of urgency and a scene of great concern. This is an awesome thing, a vision that John is witnessing and John is having the privilege of writing down. This is kind of the what of our message. But let's look at verses 1 through 4 again. Let's read it a little more, with a little more emphasis. And John writes, he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Verse 2, John writes this. He says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" And then John writes in verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much," he writes. "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." Now, we first learn that due to its importance, the scroll is held, you see, in the right hand of the Father who sits on the throne. That's who's holding it in his possession at the moment. And we also read where it is sealed with seven seals. Now, we all know the number seven is God's perfect number. It's a number of perfection, you see. Man is the number of man is number 666, you know, one shy of being perfected. But it's sealed with seven seals, and John Walvoord, he's citing Ethelbert Stauffer, and Stauffer notes this, that the Roman law, historically, the Roman law required a will, a last will and testament, to be sealed seven times as illustrated in the wills left by Augustus and Vespasian for the successors. Those two Caesars had their wills sealed up with seven seals. And you had to have the right to break those seals, or else you couldn't touch it. Second, we read in these verses, in verse 2, John said that he saw a strong angel. Not just an angel, but a strong. Isuros in the Greek. And this strong angel, this mighty, powerful angel with a loud voice, makes a proclamation. And this proclamation, not only because of his might and his strength, but because he proclaimed it with a loud voice, it draws John's attention to the question posed there in this heavenly scene room. Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? Now, this is an important angel who is mighty and powerful, as we said. Only twice more do we read of a mighty or strong angel in the Revelation. We read about a mighty or strong angel in chapter 10, verse 1, and in chapter 18, verse 21 in this book. Now, some assume it is Gabriel, which is possible, as he is often fulfilling the role of a divine herald, the messenger angel, if you will. The book of Daniel was closed and sealed at Gabriel's command when Daniel wrote his prophecies back in the Old Testament times. Nonetheless, the strong angel doesn't just say it, you see. That's the important part here. He's not just saying, okay, who's worthy? Step on up. No, he's proclaiming it loudly, you see. And so he doesn't just say it, but it's emphasized. It's an emphasized announcement. And John writes there in verse 3 that no one in all the universe, it seemed, was able, that is, had the power and authority to take the scroll out of God the Father's hand and to open it or even to look at it. Right? Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it, John wrote. Now, because his attention's been drawn to this matter at hand, you see, this great issue in the heavenly scene. John, he wept, right? He wept much. Because nothing less than the very power of God qualifies one to execute the contents of the scroll, and therefore to unleash or to the divine program that's within that scroll. Now, a lot of Bible students and hearers will hone in on the seven seals themselves and what they contain, those judgments, those wraths that are poured out by the Lamb. But here in our message today, it's more about the one who's worthy to take it. Amen. The one who is qualified and able to break those seals and to open it and to read it. Amen. That's our issue today. Because to look at it, one had to have the right to first open and possess it. If you didn't have that right, you couldn't even look at it. Well, doesn't that speak about the significance of what John is seeing here? This vision, this scroll, how important it is that you couldn't even look at it unless you had a right to take it. Now, before we observe the scroll's identity, and why this is such importance. Before we observe the scroll's identity and the reason for its importance, some background or Old Testament background is required about God's land redemption program for Israel. Right? It's going to kind of give us a parallel to understanding this scroll in the Revelation. Now, you see, God declared the land of Israel to be His in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 25 verse 23 says this. This is quoting the Lord to Moses. He said, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." Amen. And he goes further. He says, "For you," that is Israel, "for you are strangers and sojourners with me." Now Showers, he writes that he was its ultimate owner, that is God. God was its ultimate owner, the land of Israel. Therefore, ultimate power over the land rested with him as Israel's king. And he gives some verses to support it. Psalm 149 verse 2 and Isaiah 43:15. God alone, he alone had the right to rule and dispense it for his own benefit and in accordance with his own sovereign purpose. You see, God gave it to Israel as an inheritance forever, yet he, that is God, remains the land's rightful owner. Right? Israel simply possesses it as God's tenants. Tenant possession, if you will. And that therefore sets up what you might think of as a theocracy, a theocratic system of government. Some call it a feudal system, where you had a lord and you had those who were given the land to farm and tend, and they were the tenants of the lord, of that master, that lord who owned the land. But regardless, they, that is Israel, could never permanently sell the land. You read all about that in the Old Testament with the year of Jubilee and all the feast days and the rite of redemption. Right? They can never permanently sell the land. And for this reason also, God instituted within Mosaic law, in the law of Moses in the Old Testament, the rite of redemption by a kinsman redeemer. You see, the land has to stay in the possession of those God gave it to as his representatives. Because that's the way God had established it and how he had declared it. An example of such redemption of the land is seen in the book of Ruth. Now, we did a series on the book of Ruth with Boaz and Naomi, right? Boaz and Naomi, and also in Jeremiah. You know, Boaz had to redeem the land for Naomi that she had lost, her husband Elimelech. And Boaz came along. Not only did he take Ruth as his Gentile bride, but he redeemed the land. He bought it back for Naomi's sake. And this is also recorded and spoken of in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah's time, it is the time of Babylonian captivity. And Judah, there in Jerusalem, in the area of Judah, Judea, has become a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king. Judah is a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah has become the vassal king there to rule over Jerusalem in that area, under the dictatorship of Nebuchadnezzar. And Zedekiah has Jeremiah locked up in his prison for what he had been prophesying for the Lord. Zedekiah was angry about it, disagreed, and locked old Jeremiah up. God tells Jeremiah at this point in time to purchase his cousin's land so that after their captivity, when it's over, Jeremiah can redeem it on behalf of his tribe and family. And to conclude the deal, a deed is drawn up. With Jeremiah there in prison, a deed is drawn up, signed, sealed, and put away in an earthen vessel. So while this is literal, where Jeremiah is making this purchase to be the kinsman redeemer for his cousin and his uncle to buy that land back, so when God deals with the Babylonians and restores Israel, he can receive that land back, and it goes back into the rightful possession of that tribe of Israel, Jeremiah's tribe. But it's also, you know, this also will symbolize Israel's restoration as a nation, because God has plans, a Davidic covenant, an Abrahamic covenant, and it also symbolizes how God will restore the entire nation of Israel to the rightful land that he had given them. Now, before we read it, we're going to go to chapter 32 in Jeremiah, and we'll read it and you'll get the flavor for it. But let me just make these two points. We're going to read about one deed and its contents, which is the official deed. And it's written on the inside and it's written on the back, and then it's sealed up. And then there'll be a second deed that is mentioned by Jeremiah. And the second deed is the one that's open. And it's open so witnesses can read it so they know what's in the official one, you see. It's kind of a copy. And that way the witnesses can read it and agree to it, and then they can sign the back of the official deed. So that way it's attested to, and then they bury that official deed. So when the time comes, Jeremiah can go, and he's the only one that has the right. And you get those qualifiers on that official deed that's been buried. Who has the right to open stuff? And it'll describe all that. And Jeremiah has that sole right. And when the time comes, he'll break the seal on it and open it up and take possession of that land when it's in God's timing for him to do so. But let's just read in chapter 32, verses 6 through 15. He says here, "And Jeremiah said..." Now he's in prison. Zedekiah's prison. Zedekiah is a vassal king of Nebuchadnezzar there in Jerusalem, there in Judea. "And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth. For the right of redemption is yours to buy it." There's that right of redemption. Verse 8. "Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours." There's Benjamin, there's that tribe. "For the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. by it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Verse 9, so I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. Verse 10, and I signed the deed. There you go. I signed the deed. It says book in some translations, but I signed the deed, the book, the scroll, and sealed it. Took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. There's those two deeds I mentioned to you. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Verse 13, then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed, and this deed which is open, and put them in the earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Pretty cool. Now let me just make one note. Where you have the two deeds, I kind of commented on those. It's also for the sake of when you have the one that's open, it protects the original deed from manipulation, from somebody changing it, you see. And that way, if the one they read and signed and witnessed to and the one that's inside match up, well, then it's never been tampered with. And so it's official. But you read there where the Lord had Jeremiah do this on behalf of the nation of Israel. Not only his tribe and family, Jeremiah's, but also on behalf of Israel. Because he said there in verse 15, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land, the land of Israel. Because they're in captivity, but God's going to bring them back because it's his land. And he gave it to the Israelites to possess as tenants and to tend to it. And to as an inheritance to prosper there. Now back to our key text this morning in the Revelation. Now that we have that background, you see, the significance of the seven sealed scroll in our heavenly scene and its execution is that it is attached to God's program of redemption for the world. It is a title deed to the earth. Ah, there the light comes on. I hope it did. The title deed to the earth. Pretty cool, right? How God works. And, you know, this is a little bit of the why. Why the importance of this scroll? Why is it so important that someone worthy and able takes it from the Father's hand and can lose those seals and claim what's inside? Why? Well, because it's a title deed to the very creation itself. You can read there again. Verse 1, I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll. The right hand of him who sat on the throne. And then you read there in verse 4, John wept much because no one was found worthy, you see. See, God is maker of heaven and earth, Psalm 121:2. God made all these things. Made the world. Made you and me. As creator, he made the universe for his pleasure. For his purpose, for his rule. He alone is rightful sovereign of these things. Because of this, God enjoys the right to use his divine power to vanquish, to crush any usurper or enemy that challenges his rule and his right to the land, to the earth. Just as Israel is God's tenant possessors, you see, mankind is to be his tenant possessors of the earth. Remember what he said to Adam. This I give you. Have dominion. Go and till it. Go and enjoy it. It's mine, but I give it to you as a possessor. I share it with you. Now, we read again, John wept much because it seemed no one could free the world from its satanic bondage. There's the usurper, the devil himself, right? And John wept because it seemed that no one could free this fallen, sinful world from satanic bondage, nor could anyone consummate God's history. as he had laid it out all the way back in Genesis. Who's going to achieve these things? And John there convulsively weeps. He weeps uncontrollably. He weeps long. It's not just a few tears. That's how important it is. And Dr. Andrew Woods, in his book, The Coming Kingdom, he writes this. He writes that Revelation explains how the world will eventually transition from the rule that Satan has had on the world ever since the fall in Eden to the future time in history when God and His people will reign upon the earth. Revelation chapter 5 verse 10b backs that up. The mechanism for this transition of authority, you see, from Satan to Jesus and His people, the mechanism for this transition of authority is the seven sealed scroll in Revelation, the title deed to the earth, and who is worthy to take it. Awesome. Satan has enjoyed ruling this fallen world for centuries. He has no right to it. But mankind in the fall, Adam gave it to him. You see, Adam was just a tenant possessor. He didn't really have the right to hand it over, but he did to Satan. Gave up his tenant possession when he fell and ate the fruit. And now Satan has enjoyed ruling falsely over the world. And of course, God in His long suffering and His great wisdom and divine plan has allowed it so all these thousands of years. But Satan knows Jesus is returning to inaugurate His messianic kingdom on the earth. He knows that once the scroll is taken out of the Father's hand and the seals are broken, that His time is short. And He will be bound for 1,000 years. And then ultimately He will be cast into the lake of fire where He will be tormented forever, the Bible tells us in the Revelation. Therefore, the devil, Satan, will stop at nothing to derail God's program of redemption. But Satan has already been judged, you see. Yet his sentencing awaits the return of Christ, the second coming. It's already been judged. We know what's written about Him. We know His destiny. We know what's about to take place. But when the Lord returns, that sentencing will be conducted. Now, important to the identification of the seven sealed scroll of Revelation is its relation to Christ and His redemptive work, and that He alone is found worthy to take the scroll, break the seals, open and execute its contents. And He does this by exercising God's ruling power because it's been given to Him as the Son. We read in verses 5 through 7, John wrote, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. Then He came," that is the Lamb, that is Christ, "came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne," out of God the Father's hand. You see, one of the elders believed. Now it's believed, some differ. I'm not trying to be dogmatic here, but believe that these elders represented the raptured church. Some say there are other, possibly angels. I'll leave that for your homework. But regardless, one of these elders comforts John. Excuse me. He comforts John and he assures him that Jesus Christ, having conquered, has carried off the victory. Amen. And in these verses, he's seen as a lion and a lamb. The lion, the former, referring to his messianic lineage. That's what Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He has a messianic right. And it refers to His second coming in perfect power to judge and rule the earth from David's throne, thus fulfilling the Davidic covenant that is promised. You can read that in John 5:22, the judgment that's been given to Him, that is Christ, and Luke chapter 1 verse 32, His right to the throne. There are other places, of course. Now the latter, the lamb part, it refers to His first coming, right? As the suffering servant. The Lamb of God who died on a cross to take away the sin of the world. But here's the thing, church. He saw Him as a lamb, and He's standing there. He's alive forevermore.
Amen.
He's not dead.
Amen.
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 And in this vision, John describes the lamb as having seven horns and seven eyes. Well, the horns, you see, represent the exclusive right of kingship. They're a symbol for power, for ruling power. And they speak of his kingship. While the eyes are explained by John to us as the sevenfold Holy Spirit of God. Right? He said there, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. You see, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was sent into the world by Christ. John chapter 16, verse 7 records that for us. Jesus said, I will send him to you once he ascends. Now, as a parallel to God's kinsman redeemer program for Israel to buy back property lost by a relative, he provided mankind a kinsman to not only redeem mankind from sin, which is the redemptive price he paid by his shed blood, right, as our human kinsman redeemer, but also to gain back tenant possession of the earth on behalf of mankind. You see, because mankind had lost it to Satan in the Garden of Eden. And just as a kinsman redeemer of Israel, to redeem lost property had to be a relative from that tribe to qualify, right? Mankind's redeemer also had to be a relative of the same kind. Thus, let me put it this way, the incarnation and the virgin birth, the reason why Jesus had to become fully a man without ceasing to be fully God. Right?
Amen. Amen.
Because to redeem the land that was given to man as a tenant possession by God, the earth, he had to become a man. Had to be within the family. Had to be of the same kind. Had to be a relative. Right? So the result, you see, is Jesus having the authority and power, both human and divine, to take the sealed scroll from God's own hand. And to break the seals of wrath in order to crush and dispossess Satan and his followers from the earth, who are false tenants. Eviction of the devil.
Amen.
Is what he's accomplished. Psalm 110 verse 1, a psalm of David. David writing here said this, wrote this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool."
Yeah.
Isn't that awesome? That's what that scroll. I know I'm saying awesome a lot today, but it is. Right? I know that's something everybody say, awesome, awesome. That's what teenagers say. You see, the earth and all things belong to him, to Jesus Christ as creator. For they were made through him and for him, Colossians 1:16 tells us. No angel or any other created being is able or qualified to take the title deed to the earth. By his redemptive work, Jesus paid the purchase price for you and me and for the earth. In the Revelation scene of chapter 5, even though he's paid the price, he's that qualified redeemer, he's able. God has given him that power and authority as his son, his only begotten son. He must now, in this scene, he must now take rightful possession of the earth. He has the title. He has the right to it. Now he's taking possession of it in reality.
Amen. Amen.
He's coming again, in other words, church,
Amen.
To take back what is all his.
Amen.
From the enemy. And when he does, he's going to execute his administrative rule as what the Bible refers to as the last Adam. That make sense?
Amen.
See, he's coming to be God's representative, and he's coming to be Israel's true Messiah King.
Amen.
Because God is King of this earth.
Amen.
And his son is coming, taking the scroll, losing it in order to fulfill it. Right now, we're in this interim period, what we call the church age, while he's gathering a bride for his son. And Satan kind of has that dominion right now. Right? Now, if you don't think Satan has a little dominions out there, then if you think he's bound, then his chain is too long. Because he's doing some rather mischievous things out there in our world. We're getting to our conclusion, church. Let me read Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. I don't have a lot of time to give you the setting and explain, but Daniel, you can read it at home. He's given these visions. there. He's in Babylon. He's been taken captive under Nebuchadnezzar. And he's given these prophecies, and he says here, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now some argue who that is, but I don't want to do that this morning. But he says, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed.
Amen.
You see, this earth belongs to God, not man.
Amen.
Amen. So what then, in our conclusion? Well, you see, the saints, you and me today, if you're a believer, are adopted sons and daughters. We enjoy the hope, you see, of a future reign with Christ. When he fulfills these matters in Revelation. Believers are heirs of God, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us also that we are joint heirs with Christ in his coming kingdom, Romans 8:17. And there in verse 10 of chapter 5 of Revelation. The Bible resounds his kingly majesty, and the revelation declares his unveiled rule over all creation. Let me read Revelation 11:15. And we'll close with this here. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
Amen.
So that puts to us the question today. Are you for him or are you against him? Are you a child of God or are you a lost sinner? Without a king. Don't make the devil your master. And if you're without Christ, he's already your master. Today's the day of salvation. Come and believe. Believe on the Son. Be saved from your sin. Become a new creation in Christ. And become that joint heir today. Because we will indeed reign with him when he reigns on this earth.
Amen.
Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father. Thank you for this message today. We praise you. We magnify you. And let it not just be words that we do it with, but with our lives, with our obedience, with our spiritual walk, with our living in the Spirit, offering up living sacrifices acceptable to you, Lord. Father, let us build on the foundation that is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and his gospel. That he died on a cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That in him and him alone we might have eternal life if we just believe and trust in him. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this congregation. Bless us as we go from here, Father. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand and sing.